Okay, let's roll. Where's John? You got it rolling? Oh, okay. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. We're down in the context of 14, 15. But before we go digging, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We are indeed grateful, Father, for the opportunity and the privilege we have to once again open your eternal word of truth tonight and to delve into the things that are here so that we can be prepared believers, ready for whatever we might face tomorrow, the next day, or whatever. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge and encourage each of us, as we have seen in the last few lessons, and how important this truth is that you have been providing us through his illumination as we've studied the portions before us. And we just pray that we'll continue to look to him for the guidance and the teaching that we need, so that we can in fact fulfill the responsibilities that you're laying before us here in this chapter. Of course, beginning in verse 1, the aspect of walking worthy of our calling in Christ. Focused on Christ, focused on your word, and setting the correct priorities in our life according to your will and your word. We just thank you for your provision. We thank you for what you accomplished and did and provided for Trina Toothy as she went through the angiogram, and everything was okay, and we can take care of her problem with medicine. And so we just thank you for her provision, and we just pray that she'll recuperate and get back on her feet quickly. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship around your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far in this chapter, we've seen that Paul began by exhorting us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, which walking worthy is to walk by faith and to walk by the Spirit. He then reminds us that Christ is the one who gives the gifts, provides the gifts for the church. We saw that in verses 7 through 10. And the focus there, of course, well, all the way down through here, is on the communication gifts that are necessary for the proper function of the body, and especially the local assembly, so that they can fulfill the responsibilities that he is laying out here for us and will all the way through the rest of the epistle. In that section of verse 7 through 10, Paul proves and demonstrates that Christ is qualified to give the gifts to the church. Very important aspect that he brings up down through there. And then with verse 11, he detailed the communication gifts that he was focusing on here. The first two were foundational and therefore temporary in nature, were only necessary for the founding of the church, the apostles and prophets, and are no longer functioning today. The other two are absolutely necessary for the ongoing provision of the body of Christ, the local church. Evangelist, missionary, slash missionary, because it's both fall under the same aspect. That is, as we noted, primarily an external function, external to the church function, while the other gift, pastor-teacher, is the primary gift for the equipping of the saints who gather together in a local assembly, for equipping them for the work of service in the body of Christ. And then in Sunday in verse 13, we noted that Paul emphasized some very important aspects that flow from this equipping grace, as I've referred to it, that the teaching of the pastoral teacher brings when heard and believed. First is unity. Unity based on faith and in understanding, or full knowledge, actually, epinosis, of the Son of God. Unity comes from and flows out of believing the same things, going back to the text, going back to the Word, having common purposes and objectives, which is absolutely essential for the proper function of a local assembly. I see this today in a paper, and it was the St. Paul, no, it was a Minneapolis paper, the Star Tribune. I think that's Minneapolis, not St. Paul. But anyway, some pastor of a big church down there resigned, leaving. And the reasons are he had a bunch of cliques in there causing grief. This is like a 3,000 member church. So he just chucking it, packing it in. The second half of verse 13 emphasizes the result, something that flows from that unity of faith and knowledge, and that is, of course, maturity, growing and advancing in the faith. The standard we saw of the maturity, which is really the standard, of course, was the fullness of Christ. But this maturity, which is to be the objective or the goal, attained, and that word attained has some emphasis in it, if you remember, that puts that, you know, there's some decisions and things that have to be made for this to happen in one's life. What Paul is saying here is that maturity is our experience in life as believers, matching our position. Just as socially, as we grow up in age, we should mature, you know, we shouldn't be throwing hissy fits when we're adults, as you see with the kids when they were 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14. But occasionally you do. And when you do, you see somebody that's totally immature, hasn't grown up socially yet. But that's here, his emphasis is on the maturity aspect. And we've got to have spiritually. And it's the experience in life as believers, matching our position, living out, as we've seen, the character of Christ in our life, living up to our paternity in Christ. Now, with verses 14 through 16, which we got started with, we find some more results of the equipping grace. And the result he emphasizes here, beginning in verses 14, 15, and then 16, is stability that flows from this. The focus on the unity takes you to the faith and the full knowledge. It advances to maturity in the next section. And the result of that in the life is stability. Stability. We looked at verse 14 in detail, and it gives us a view of what stability is not, with several metaphors. He uses the negative aspect here with these metaphors to give us a vivid picture of arrested spiritual development. The instability that results when a believer rejects truth, fails to put themselves consistently in a position of hearing the truth, and walking away from the truth. Paul details here in verse 14 some very strong things here. The first metaphor, remember, was the infant metaphor. We are no longer to be children. And it's not technon, like we saw the born ones in 1 John that he used over and over again. Here, that John used, it's napios, young children. Young children. The second one was a nautical metaphor. Tossed here and there by waves. And the impact there that we noted. The vertigo metaphor. Carried about. spinning around by every wind of doctrine. All of these flow from a failure to hear and believe and apply the truth of the Word of God. Then the last two metaphors, there, with those two, we get a glimpse of those who are behind peddling the false teaching that's out there, who contribute through their false teaching, failure to systematically teach the Word of truth, who have a tremendous impact on believers who are negative to the truth of the Word of God. First was the gambling metaphor, by the trickery of men. And then the fifth one, the last one, was the psychological metaphor, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. What these last two metaphors are saying especially is that behind the false teaching that the immature, the new believer, are especially susceptible to because they don't have the frame of reference, the foundation, they're dangerous and deceitful people behind this stuff, ready to manipulate and to take advantage of them. And several passages in the New Testament that really emphasize this aspect of false teachers and how they operate. 2 Peter 2 and Jude as being one of the main ones. But they, over the years, I've seen a number of times example after example of those who stand in the pulpit who are supposed to be speaking the truth in love, as we'll see coming up in the next verse. Communicating God's message to His people. And what are they doing instead? They're defrauding the sheep for the purpose of achieving their own ends. They do so through unscrupulous and deceitful means. 2 Peter 2 and 3, as I mentioned, and Jude really focus on this issue with false teachers. It tells us in that context of those chapters that often they make their appeal on the basis of trying to exploit the weakness of man's sin nature. They rationalize, distort Scripture to make their point. Now, actually, when you really examine, you got to learn to think in the aspects of primary, secondary causes and this kind of thing. Actually, the false teachers really are a secondary cause. They're not the primary cause. They are actually fulfilling the purpose of Satan, to separate you as a believer from the truth. If you just look down, we'll see this in chapter 6, verse 11. Where he challenges here very strongly and actually ties the strategies of the false teachers right here to Satan. I start back up in verse 10. He makes a very, very strong statement where we need to be going. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. His empowering, that the being strong is talking about the empowering, the enabling. Make the believer strong. What makes us strong? Well, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. What else? What does He use to give us the strength, the stability, the spiritual muscle is the Word of truth. You don't know the will of God ever for your life and where you're to be headed apart from the Word of God. Ever. And then verse 11, command. Well, the be strong in verse 10 is a command too. Present tense. Keep on being strong in the Lord. Whereas verse 11 is another command. Put on. Middle voice. It's to your advantage to do this now, to put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the schemata, methodology, all the rest of it that we've just seen in our context of chapter 4, verse 14, of the devil. ties it to the devil. Now, put on the full armor. Your armor is there's only one offensive weapon on that whole list that he goes on, and we'll study when we get down to chapter 6. But to get down to the verse 17, it's the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon. Now, in the case of those false teachers who are actually believers, and there are some believers who are false teachers, they're not all unbelievers, who have a mixture of truth with error, this is especially deceptive and destructive to the unthinking sheep who fall for the error and become entangled in it. And this is what Paul is warning about here in our context. In verse 14, with these five metaphors. I mean, I truly would not want to be in the shoes of one untrained and unprepared leading a congregation down the wandering path of human viewpoint and false doctrine, even if they've got the gospel straight. Remember, Satan's ultimate objective is to separate the believer, you, from truth. And to muddy the water so you don't believe the truth and apply it in your life. And by so doing, neutralize the believer in their Christian life. So that they become a casualty in the angelic conflict, which we will be studying. Which is really a synonym for human history and what God is doing down through human history. You want to put it, sum it up in a small package. Although it's going to take us several months to sum up that thing a little bit more extensive in that. But I wouldn't even give you a clue how long it's going to take. Don't have it all laid out yet. But you can count on one thing. We're going to start in Genesis 1:1 for a while. That you can count on. This whole section in Romans. In Ephesians 4, in Romans on my mind, I was working on the paper for Sunday, and it, well, anyway, be sure to read it carefully, as all of them, as they're very important, summarizing what we've been studying in a lot of ways, coming at it from maybe a different direction, but, and if you want to pass them out, you know, challenge others with it, fine, I'll print more of them, you know. Piece of cake. In fact, there's several of them going around the country already. In fact, there's another picked up in the, listening to the studies in Vermont now, so. Anyway. Seems like we've got more positive volition out floating around than we got around here. But that's the object. Satan doesn't want people to be as evil and as, you know, rank as whatever you want to, that you can come up with. I mean, he just wants you to be separated from the will of God and be strong moral types, fine with him, but just don't pay attention to the word of truth. Now, this whole section, as I started to say, was starting with verse 7 down through 16, really revolves around the giving of the gifts necessary for the equipping grace to the saints, to each one, in order to fulfill this. What did he do? He gave gifted men communication gifts to provide the link from the word that's here in the book to you and your soul. As you listen, study the things that we're going over, and make them a part of your frame of reference. To be an immature believer, to be devoid of divine viewpoint, is a very dangerous condition to be in. I mean, time and grade doesn't always have anything to do with how mature someone is, as I mentioned the other day. Because there are people that have been believers for 20, 30 years, sat in church every time the door was open where the word was being taught. Haven't got a clue. Because they're not paying attention. I'm thinking things through. But in that new or fairly adolescent believer, as we noted, that's a dangerous time in a lot of ways because they're very susceptible. They're ripe for the manipulation of these cunning false teachers with their error. And there are some who are well-meaning, who through their own lack of being prepared for the ministry, who unintentionally are teaching much error out there. In cases like this, you have both the shepherd and the sheep wandering around in error. The blind leading the blind, as the old saying goes. And it's more common out there in Christendom than you might suppose. What are some of the things that we need to know and to consider as we seek to maintain our spiritual momentum as we're surrounded by a sea of teaching with content from good to mediocre to bad? Well, first thing is that there's some basic assumptions that we need to have. First one is that God exists. That there is but one true God. And we saw this back when we went through a study of the essence and character of God. Transliterates into Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, as it's called, but there's only four letters. And that's why it's called the Tetragrammaton. But this is the unique, exclusive name for God. The Bible, right off the bat, assumes the existence of God. Doesn't debate it, doesn't argue the point. It says, Barashith bara Elohim, in the beginning, the God created, ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth, the inhabited earth, ha'aretz. And yes, there is evidence given for that. Creation itself gives evidence that He exists and that it demonstrates His attributes. And this is seen very clearly. We won't go back and look at it, but in Psalm 19, Romans 1, 18 and following, down through about 23, I think it is. Very strongly. With the result that man is without excuse. Without excuse. He has had light given through creation that God exists. And anyone, no matter where they're at on planet Earth, if they... I could have actually been one of the astronauts going to the moon, as far as that goes. But most people are on planet Earth. But the Ha'aretz. But they recognize that God exists in creation. And they decide in their thinking that they want to get to know this God. They want to know something about this God. No matter where they're at, God's going to get them a hearing. A hearing related to the gospel. That's the next issue. See, that issue there that's, that creation presents, that Romans 1 and Psalm 19 is talking about, when it challenges us there in verse 1, it says, you know, that the creation shouts that God exists. Really telling us that, you know, they've got the light. You've got to choose. You've got to choose. So they're without excuse. No one, nowhere, at no time, can claim ignorance. You get down to the great white throne judgment and say, well, I didn't know. I thought, you know, I bought into the line of the day that, you know, God doesn't exist. Without excuse. Won't hold any water. Because they were exposed to light. Now, you go back to Isaiah. Chapter 43, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses," declares Yahweh, the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Now he's a little bit of he's doing the Hawa. See, this word Yahweh is made up basically of the to be verb repeated. And that's really what is being done here with the I am. We see it even in, was it the last verse or the second to last verse of chapter 8 of John 8, in his debate with the religious crowd there. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's identifying himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament here, which he was and is. And this just blew their mind. Why, he blasphemes, and they wanted to stone him. Because they recognized, even though a lot of people didn't, and people now kind of just play it off and say, it's no big deal, but they knew. "And understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." In other words, he's saying, "I'm it. I'm it. I always was." In fact, you don't want to take a timeline for God. You put an infinity sign at both ends. Never was a time when He wasn't. Never will be a time when He isn't. But it's always there. Always there. And you can count on Him. His essence from... So you can't say day one because He's always there. But it's always the same. Didn't change. Doesn't change. And 44:8, just over the page. "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." It's the only one that provides a solid foundation and stability. And then over one more page. 45:5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." In other words, even though you reject, I'm still going to provide for you. But because I've got a purpose for you, Israel. He still has a purpose for Israel. Even though there's many out there in the Reformed and Covenant theology camps that are buying into and teach the replacement theology aspect where the church replaces Israel and everything. God is through with Israel. They forfeited, when the Messiah came. And they rejected Him. The offer was made. And it was rejected. It's all over. Now the church, all those promises made to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church. Well, it don't make a whole lot of sense if you really think about some of those things. But anyway. But that's what they do. And that's a lot larger out there than you might expect. Because we're kind of in a isolated area here. But if you go talk to many of your Lutheran friends, if they've been taught anything of what Lutheran theology teaches, that's what they teach for the most part. Although there is some strains in there. There's a free Lutheran downtown that he doesn't teach that, but he's a post-tribber, though. At least he doesn't believe we're in the millennium, as many of them. And that's kind of ludicrous. If this is the millennium, we're in trouble. You just think about that. What a ludicrous statement that is. But I've heard many of them, you know, on the radio or in different programs say that. Yeah, hey, yeah, we're in the millennium. Oh, boy. Does that look like what the prophets talked about for the millennial reign of Christ going on today? Huh? Not hardly. So the first thing, basic assumption that we have to come to as we come to the Word of God, that God exists. Okay? Second thing is that the Scriptures that we have before us here, and I refer to them as the Judeo-Christian canon, is God's revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, all 66 books, and that the claims presented in it are true. They're true. Over 3,500 times. 3,500 times. I don't know how many pages you got there in the Old Testament, but it's... What do we got? Down the end of Zechariah, and you got... Or Malachi. What do we got? 1,307 pages. So it's three times a page, basically. Or more, actually. A little over three times a page. You have statements like this. And God said, thus says Yahweh the Lord. The unique term for God. And when you see that Lord spelled with capitals like that, these are small but they're all capital letters, that's for this word right here. And if it's like that, then it's for Adonai. Totally different word. But anyway. 3,500 times. And God said, thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he taught the people what it said. One of the strongest evidences, at least it was for me, that this book is indeed what it claims to be. All Scripture is God-breathed. That this is true is the aspect of fulfilled prophecy. And the more you study the Word of God, now we were going through Daniel. Daniel has much prophecy that's still out there to be fulfilled, but there's much in Daniel that was, boy, some really detailed stuff that has been fulfilled completely just as it was laid out. That's why it's one of the most attacked books by the liberal theologians, because they cannot let it stand unchallenged. Because it does prove and demonstrate the existence of God, because no other book produced by man and any other so-called religion has prophecy like that. At all. You sure don't find that stuff in the Quran. I guarantee you that. And the third thing is that these scriptures can be understood. They're capable of being understood. Why would God give us a revelation, what He wants us to know, if we can't understand it? Does that make sense? It doesn't, does it? Now, don't expect like the charismaniacs to be just sit down and God's going to just whisper in your ear and tell you what it means. You can sit there and contemplate your navel all day and it isn't going to come to you. It's going to happen. You got to do your homework. Got to have some training. There's some things that are absolutely necessary. But that's why He gave gifts to the church. Now, unfortunately, just because some of them, you know, it's being distorted and not applied as it ought to be, does not change the principle. Now, before we move back into the context, we need to look at some things related to the religious trickery by the tricksters, the false teachers that's out there. And how can we identify them? The three things we're going to look at. Number one is the false claims made concerning the Bible. A lot of false claims made concerning the Bible. Secondly, the elevation of a leader based on personal charisma. And three, the financial fleecing, the exploitation of the sheep. Just send us your seed faith, and by golly, we'll guarantee you got a full wallet. The only one that's got a full wallet is the guy that you're sending the money to. Because I saw that in operation when I was in Tulsa, because that happens to be the charismatic center of the world, I think. You got Oral Roberts down in the southern part of Tulsa, and with his big university and his big praying hands out there, where he's really his begging hands, but across the other side of town towards Broken Arrow, which used to be, when we were there, the fastest growing town in Oklahoma, but one of the suburbs of Tulsa. But there you got Rhema, which is a school put together by a guy named Hagin. And this guy's a real piece of work. But and there's some others that float in. That place is just crawling with charismatic churches. But back during the days, it was the 80s, was it? It was in the 80s, Oral Roberts, you know. He's not on the air anymore. His son picked up the mantle, Richard. But they were in trouble. He was trying to build this big hospital down there. And he got the building built, but they only finished off two floors in the place. Ran out of money. And so he made this big sob appeal on his TV program that God told him that he had till, I forget how many months it was a few months, to get the money. And if he didn't get the money to fill it, you know, to finish it off, he was going to take him home. So if you don't want me to go home, you know, die and go to heaven, he says, then you need to send your money. I mean, that was his appeal. He had the audacity, other phrases, but anyway, to make that statement to people. And all the time that they were begging for money, up there on the street behind the university that has the homes for him and his son and some of the others, they were building an $800,000 house for his son. You know. And when that came out, no, that's coming out of ministry funds. This was a special gift from a lady down in South Carolina or North Carolina someplace, whatever. There's a lot of that fleecing going on out there. Fleecing of the sheep. Okay, the first one here, let's go back to the first one here. The false claims made concerning the Bible. Three different areas. About its nature, about its completeness, and about its interpretation. Every false teacher, whether cult or cultic type, will fall into one of these three areas. Some will kind of identify more with one than the other, but they will usually make a claim that the Bible says, and you can fill in the blank with whatever, because they'll make... So I got you on that one, Drew, because that one was actually a blank to be a blank. Whatever, because there's so many false claims that are made. And they'll say, you know, it says this. Something that it clearly does not say, or they reject claims that are made in Scripture and say, oh, no, got to throw that out. I don't like that, so I won't deal with that one. In other words, what they're doing is proof texting Scripture or smorgasbording the Word. You know, I'll take a little of this, I'll take a little of this. They're sort of like me when I go to a dinner, you know, because there's not a whole lot of stuff I like to eat. You know? Unfortunately, I eat too much of the stuff I do like. But anyway. But you can't do that with the word of truth. Not without consequences. Okay, first thing, about its nature. That is the nature of Scripture. Basic point you need to understand that it is, the Scripture is verbally inspired. God communicated through words His message to those, and God the Holy Spirit, through that principle of inspiration, made sure that what was inscripturated was the message that God wanted in the text. And I put here a quote, I don't know, I don't put it in the notes, but maybe I did, but statement out of our doctrinal statement amplifies on this. In case you haven't read it, which you ought to have, we believe the Scriptures in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and really, there is some Aramaic thrown in there too, but not a whole lot. A couple chapters in Daniel and Ezra. Both Old and New Testaments to be the plenary, verbally inspired Word of God. And then I go on to say that plenary means that the entire or complete, fully revealed Word of God is found in Scripture. Fully, it's completely what God wants us to know here while we're on planet Earth in this body, what we need to know. When we're in the resurrection body face to face, there's going to be a whole lot more things that we're going to need to know. They're not here. I think in Deuteronomy 29:29, he talks about the secret things belong to Him. What's revealed belongs to us. And that's what we've got. His message is in the entire message, the complete message is revealed in Scripture. And then the verbal aspect refers to the principle that every word is fully inspired by God. That's why it's so important. Right down to the conjunctions, prepositions, all these things are so important for setting the flow of a context. So crucial. Or as we saw, the inspiration aspect brings into view the God-breathed that we saw Sunday. Was it Sunday? Yeah, I guess it was Sunday. In 2 Timothy 3:16. And refers to the fact that the Bible is God's complete and connected revelation to mankind. And then I give some other verses there. See, God's message was given, it was communicated to the prophets, to the apostles, in words which became the graphe that we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all Scripture, the graphe, the writings. One common error that is made and thrown out there is that, you know, God just inspired the ideas. The ideas. Well, you know, if you go back and look at, you know, Scripture is the most important teacher here. Well, God the Holy Spirit can use, go back to the Word, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, makes some interesting points here on this subject. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Of course, ultimately, this is a prophecy that prophet is Christ. But this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Of course, they panicked and Operation Ostrich at that point. But anyway, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. I will put my words in his mouth. Revelation, verbally. He shall speak to them all that I commanded. That's proclamation of that message. Then the last phrase there, all that I commanded him. Limitations, if you will, of the message only to what was revealed. So Paul and the rest of them, John or any of the rest of them, didn't sit around and say, well, I think I'll put my own viewpoint in here. Although we do see an aspect of that in 1 Corinthians 7 with Paul, but it's not saying that, what he put in there was not inspired in that section. And it's some try to take it that way, but it isn't really what's going on. One of the tricks of false teachers is to debate the nature of Scripture. They might say, well, God took his thoughts, put them in the mind of Moses, and said, here's a pen. Express those thoughts however you wish. Well, Moses didn't get a pen. He had to do a little chiseling, but anyway. And then they come along and say, okay, this is why you have error in the Bible. They've assumed, they know, you know, from their assumptions, there's error in the Bible. Now they're trying to come up with reasons. So what they're saying is that God put the thoughts in the prophet's mind, and they didn't write them down. They didn't pen them accurately. That's why there are errors. At that point, if someone gives you that kind of an argument, you should have the red flags, you know, waving all over the place. Hey, this is wrong. This is a false claim about the nature of the Bible, Scripture. The nature of the Bible, its claim is that it is verbally inspired, not conceptually or idea inspired. Zechariah chapter 1. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1. And we need to note carefully as we go through here, these first six verses, how close the word of Yahweh, the Lord, and Zechariah, the prophet, are. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, your ancestors. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. In other words, so we can have fellowship once again, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. And they did not listen or give heed to me. Now who was actually speaking to the people? The prophet Zechariah. He proclaimed the message given to him by Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. But who does he say they didn't listen to? They did not listen or give heed to me, to Yahweh, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servant, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. He laid out, boy, you reject the truth, you're going to get squashed. And they did. But you see the closeness, that message from God and the message of the prophet who's functioning correctly, or the pastor teacher of the day. It's the same pattern all down through Scripture. In fact, when we got to that passage, you know, the looking at the aspect of Scripture, is it sufficient? And looking at that 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 context, that message is God-breathed. That revelation is God-breathed. So, you know, you might say, well, I don't believe a word of it. You hear that often. But you must agree that its own claim is that it's God's Word. It's verbally inspired. It makes that claim. I'm not pulling that out my ear somewhere, as we've seen. What our postulate should be is this. Our conclusion should be this. I believe that the Scriptures are exactly what they claim to be, verbally inspired. God-breathed revelation. That should be our conclusion. Now, what about the New Testament? Same principle, isn't it? Now, actually, when that 2 Timothy passage, when it says all Scripture is God-breathed, at the time there was no New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament in that context. When you get right down to the nitty-gritty of the focus of that context, but it applies. It wasn't written yet, but it still the principle applies across the board to the whole of the text. Now, how did Jesus look at the Jewish canon? Well, if you go back to, well, you don't have to go very far, just over a few pages of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and it will one of these days, it's going to go up in smoke. 2 Peter 3. It really describes a nuclear, I mean, it just, see, who causes or the molecules, the atoms, to cohere? Well, Christ does. And at some point, that cohering of the molecules and stuff that make up the earth is going to be turned loose and it's going to go poof, the biggest atomic explosion ever. But then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And that's in 2 Peter 3. Now, what's he say? That not until the heaven and the earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, and I think the old King James put it, one jot or tittle, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The law, there's really more than the Mosaic law. It's the revelation of God given to man, but his instruction and teaching. But so get down here, what's a jot and a tittle? Well, a jot is the smallest letter. And if we took it, I put yada up here. This little yod right here, that's a jot. Smallest letter, yod. A tittle is that, you know, when you make a dollop, you got that little hangover. There's other letters that have a little hangover like that. That's a tittle. Okay? It makes a difference because you got race like that. And it's, you know, so you don't misinterpret what is in view here. So, well, anyway. A jot and a tittle. Now, what does this really say about Christ's view of Scripture? Was he indifferent? he took it, was very careless towards Scripture? Not at all. Even the littlest letter, the smallest marks, those little extensions of letters, are important. Whoa. This is why you spend so much time going through the text to make sure you're right with it. And you have to do that. And I know I was harassed for that aspect. Spend too much time studying. Well, what are you supposed to do? Get up here and wing it? Not hardly. Although that's done. But he viewed, you know, we really see here with this Matthew 5:18, his view of Scripture. How he viewed the nature of that text. Inevitably, the false teacher of the cultic type will either misrepresent or attempt to overlook and disregard what the Bible claims. Yeah. I mean, you can go through sections. How many times in the passages we've gone through, especially when we're going through Romans 6, 7, and 8, even in Ephesians, how important has it been in Galatians 2, as far as I mean, every place it's important, but if I hadn't done my homework related to the flow of the text, related to not only the conjunctions to set the flow, but the verbs, the tense, the mood, the voice of the verbs, and set, it changed the whole flow. And if you don't understand that, not only do you miss a lot, you're going to end up distorting what's there. Without taking those things into consideration, at best, you have an anemic message, or worse, you miss the point altogether. And it's unfortunate because far too many out there are doing it in that way, the devotional, emotional type thing, and it just doesn't cut it. Now, the second false claim about Scripture is about its completeness. The historic Christian view is that the Word of God is confined to the 66 books that make up the canon that you have before you. What does this do when we believe that? Well, it causes you to part company with a lot of people. It causes you to separate from the thinking and the viewpoint of a lot of people. All those around the world that buy into the Islam, they looked at the Quran and to some other writings. See, Muhammad was illiterate. That was, he couldn't read or write. Somebody else did all that for him. And there's another book, and I don't remember the name of it, that was done as a commentary by some of those at the time he was still around. That's kind of an interpretation. And that's followed as much or more than the Quran is, and it's even worse than the Quran a lot of ways. Then you have the Mormons with their Book of Mormon, which is fascinating. You know, here you've got Joseph Smith out there, comes across these so-called plates, printing plates, got this message on them, special message. So he takes these plates, does his thing with these plates, and he was into the occult up to his ears. But the message that he gets from these plates is in King James English. That's fascinating. If you ever look at a Book of Mormon, it's in King James English, I swear. Yeah, and a lot of the phrases are similar to what's in the King James Bible here and there. You even have to part company with the Roman Catholic Church. Because in this area of the authority of the text, they put tradition and the teaching of the church at least the same level, if not more so, than the Word of Truth. Now, of course, you have to interpret the word of truth correctly for it to have its impact, but they do make some, and they also make claims that, you know, if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have a canon, which is hogwash. But anyway, if you ever try to, and I know Chet McCauley, a buddy of mine, years ago, especially when he was teaching at one of the seminaries down there in Kansas City, trying to get a Catholic theologian there in town to debate him. They wouldn't do it. But if you just try to get a priest or Catholic theologian to debate the doctrines of the Word of God, if you stipulate, now you might be able to get them if you don't stipulate this, but if you stipulate that they have to confine their arguments to the text of Scripture, they'll never talk to you. I'd be really surprised if you found one. Because most of their teachings that they hold to cannot be supported from Scripture. They have to go back to tradition. As I've said before, you know, we had that, I don't remember somebody gave it to me. No, actually it was a guy that got it from a little tract-like thing. The guy that ministers and evangelizes specifically focused on Catholics in various cities in the Midwest. And I met him at Chet's church there in Kansas City. And he sent this thing to me. But, and on the covers, you know, it's all that the Bible teaches about purgatory. You open it up and it's blank. Because that's what it is. It's blank. There's nothing there in Scripture about purgatory. But see, that's a biggie for them, say. But when you trace it down, it's one of the pseudepigrapha, the false writings that they pull something out of and make it, you know, part of their belief system. Now, the fourth thing here, another group, most all the cults, and I've already named, you know, the Mormons, they all add to what is to them authoritative texts, writings that take precedence over Scripture. Yet they claim, at least some of them do, that they still believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. So they're kind of one both ways. But when you pin them down on some flagrant error where they deviate from what is clearly laid out in Scripture, I mean, not even going to small, obscure things, but clear, big issues. They run to their outside authoritative text, which they place at a higher level of authority than they do the Word of God. Christian Science, which is a big operation up there in Boston. Their headquarters, the whole city block. They have a book called Science and Health with the Key to Scriptures, written by Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. She had a few husbands. I guess they weren't too healthy. I don't know. She was a piece of work. Seventh-day Adventists. They have the writings of Ellen G. White. And they have been put on that level with them as authoritative as the Scriptures. Then there's good old Charles Taz Russell and his successor, Judge Joseph Rutherford. They wrote a series of books called Studies in Scriptures. This is the foundation from which the Jehovah's Witnesses study. They study that, not really Scripture. And when they do look at Scripture, it is their own translation, the New World Translation, which is a piece of work. Any one of you could sit down and do a better job than they did. But what they did is they took and made a translation that actually put their false teachings, incorporated those in the translation. There was no one and that they claim it was translated from the original languages. They didn't have anybody. They finally had to admit that in court after they made some big statements related to some stuff, and there was nobody on that translation that had one iota. You know more of the Greek and Hebrew since I put the stuff up here on the board than they did. I mean, that was how bad it was. Yeah. There is a statement in Revelation chapter 22. You might look back there in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. Statement of completeness, if you will. Deals with that principle of completeness. The primary application of these two verses is to the book of Revelation itself. But there is a principle of a completed revelation and how it is handled that flows from this context, of course. But the primary application is to Revelation itself. When it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, Revelation. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Judgment for dealing with lightly with the text. I mean, the point he's making very strongly is this message is completed, it's revelation. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It's from the source of God, not from the source of man, which you can't, you know, you want to piddle with man's stuff, that's one thing, but not from God. By application, of course, the principle applies to every other book in the text. Everything that we've studied in Ephesians so far, everything we studied in Romans, Galatians, whatever. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from its message. And that's a strong message to a pastor as he's preparing. You better deal honestly with that text. So I believe, quite frankly, the principle applies across the board to all of Scripture. Well, we're trying to sneak in the rest of this real quickly here. Get to the next break point here. John chapter 16, verse 13. There's a point made here, and we've noted it before, but it says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Things to come. He's going to reveal to you the message that's to be inscripturated. This is not a verse that says to you as an individual to promise in that sense that He's going to reveal His message to you as an individual from this verse. Don't go there. This is a message. He's talking about, here's a particular body of truth. The rest of at this point, the New Testament was not inscripturated yet. See, this is not a generalized statement, of the will of God in that sense. Now, remember what we saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. Who was it that completed the foundational teaching upon which the church is to be instructed? The apostles and prophets. When Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into literally the body of truth, all of it, they would have understood what was being said. That there would be a complete revelation of Scripture. That God the Holy Spirit would be instrumental in that happening. We need also to be aware of those who claim to have a word of faith, a word of knowledge. These are phrases maybe you're not familiar with, but the charismaniacs use them all the time. And what they're doing is saying that they're getting a special message, special revelation from God the Holy Spirit. He's whispering in their ear something new. Something that must be listened to. It's not in the Bible, but we need to hear it. If that were true, what does that say about the completeness of Scripture? I mean, it says it's not complete. And therefore, denies what we saw in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, that it's sufficient. It stands, a statement like that stands in contradiction to the Word itself. Well, those two gifts were necessary in the founding time of the church. They're not operational today. There comes a couple of those temporary gifts. The word of faith, the word of knowledge aspect. Many times, though, what they're really talking about is that, well, I've been reading this. I've been reading the Scripture. I've been reading this book. And a thought popped into my head. It just, poof, and there it was. And they refer to it as, I've got a word of faith, a word of knowledge. The principle or practice that must be followed in these cases. And we're going to see, we won't get it tonight, but Sunday. Well, some other funny things that, well, we're dealing with some of these issues, but this principle must be followed with all input that you're hearing, that you're getting. It must be filtered through the frame of reference of the Word of Truth. If indeed the Holy Spirit was giving them some illumination of the text, a passage of Scripture, it will never, never, never contradict the rest of the written Word of Truth. Anywhere. Ever. You know, you get some really goofy, off-the-wall stuff at times. And it's not from God. But how do you argue with that? If somebody says, you know, the Holy Spirit give me. He's my teacher. And we'll look at that Sunday in 1 John 2:27. I mean, that's, you tell them they're wrong, then you're telling them the Holy Spirit, and then they're thinking the Holy Spirit's wrong. Well, it didn't come from the Holy Spirit to start with, but getting someone in that thinking to think that, to understand that, I could use an analogy from across town, but I won't. Anyway. Okay. We'll pick it up with the false claims to its interpretation. And because, you know, no false teaching can stand long if we're straight on the next point. And we'll see what that is Sunday morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for Your Word of Truth, for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us, and we thank You for His enabling ministry and making Your Word alive and powerful in our own lives as we study it. And we just pray that we would be take these things that we've studied. May we truly be focused on Christ, our Savior, and have a desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection, as Paul makes and exhorts us to do, so that we realize in our own life the awesome power that's ours as believers in Christ, in Him, having Your Word, Your truth, forming the frame of reference for our thinking, our viewpoint, our norms and standards of our conscience. And we're just so thankful for what You have provided for us here in this assembly. The place to meet, and the place to just come together and fellowship together in the Word. And we just are grateful for it. We just thank You for those that are here tonight, for those that are positive to Your Word, Your truth, that desire to know it, and fellowship with us on a regular basis. We thank You for them and pray that You'll continue to provide and meet their needs. We thank you once again, Father, for providing for Trina this week as she had the angiogram. It's a very trying deal, but you faithfully provided for her. We just thank you for that. We'd also remember Kenny and his health issues and pray that you'll provide what he needs and that the doctors will get their act together and figure out what kind of treatments he needs. And also we thank you for the opportunity that of giving out the gospel to others and to communicate the importance of your word to those that that are believers. We just pray that you'll bring within the scope of our hearing here in this assembly those that might be positive to your word, your truth, and desiring to know it more fully. And we'll just give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing in our Savior's name. Amen.